We'll just make a start to our Bible class this morning. I bid you all welcome and ask you to turn in your Bibles, read a portion of God's Word together from the Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This isn't actually the portion that we'll spend the majority of our time considering this morning, but it's a springboard, if you like, to what we'll think through together. So Psalm 107, and we'll be beginning the reading at the first verse. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Amen. Again, we look to the Lord to bless in the public reading of his word. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God's help upon our study now. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you again at the start of another Lord's Day, and we thank you for your great mercy that finds us here gathered in your house around your word. We thank you, dear Father, for this Sunday school time, and we would again remember the children and their teachers. We would ask, O Lord, your blessing upon them. May they make the word of God clear to the young minds that would listen. We ask, O God, that you'd use your word in the hearts of our children. We thank you also for the opportunity that we have as your people now to meet and to study together the things of your word. We ask you'd help again, both in the delivering and in the hearing of the word of God. Help us to understand these things. Help us to grasp something more of your nature and your character. Help us to grow in our love and appreciation for your goodness that you shower upon the sons of men. Help us, O God, now undertake for us in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Knowing who God is vital to a healthy Christian life. As long as we seek to understand God in the fullness of his attributes, that we will know what it is to walk with God. Who we think God is dictates how we live, how we pray, and even how we die. The psalm we just read together is given over in its entirety to a glorious feature of God's character. It tells us in the first verse to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God is good. Note the 8th verse. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. God is essentially good. By that we mean that if God was not good, he would cease to be God. Goodness is essential. It is vital to God's character. Most of you will be very familiar with our catechism's answer to the question. I'm almost tempted to ask the young people here to give me the answer for it. What is God? But in my own nervousness, I've got it in front of me here again, so I'll read it out to you. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What does that mean? What does our catechism mean when it says goodness? Well, with regards to God's goodness, it means that God is infinitely good. God is eternally good. He is unchangeably good. God is good. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Again, this is a Bible study this morning, and again, I'll be asking you to turn to a number of passages as we try to study the Word together. But let's turn over to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, we see really the glorious interaction between Moses and God on Mount Sinai. And note Moses' great prayer in verse 18. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What boldness Moses had as he prayed face to face with God, that God would show him his glory. And how does God reply to him? He says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So the point of all this, what is God's glory? It is his goodness. And then look over at chapter 34 across the page there, in verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." If Moses was here standing before us, and we asked Moses, who is God? At least a part and one of the key elements of Moses' testimony of who God is would be that God is good. He is abundant in goodness. But what does it mean God is good? Well, the biblical data on the goodness of God is huge. There's a vast amount in the scriptures concerning the goodness of God. But if you summarize it, you will see that God's goodness has two main aspects. Firstly, it involves his moral goodness. And secondly, it involves his benevolence or his kindness towards his creatures. So firstly, in moral goodness, whenever the Bible uses the word good, it is often placed in contrast to evil or bad. Look across, for instance, at Luke chapter 6. I want you to see an instance where good is placed in opposition to evil or bad. Luke 6 and verse 45. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil." So there's a contrast. Good is opposed to evil. So if good is the opposite of evil, then to say that God is good means he is morally good. He possesses moral rectitude and he does no evil. Hence, read in Psalm 119, verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good." So when we read that God is good, we are learning that he is unable to do evil. He is unable to do anything that is morally bad. You might think of that phrase, "It is impossible for God to lie." He is morally good. But the other vital aspect of God's goodness, and perhaps the area with the bulk of the biblical data, is on the benevolence of God. When we read that God is good, we are reading about his beneficence, or his benevolence, his kindness. Now the goodness and the kindness of God is, in a sense, directed to all his creatures. Or we return common grace. Matthew 5, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you." And why are you to behave in such a way? You behave in such a way because you exemplify what God is like. For the verse goes on to say that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So in a sense, God's goodness is seen, directed to all his creatures, as Luke 6 would tell us, for he is kind unto the unthankful, unto the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. But specifically, this is where we're narrowing it down here, but specifically, God's goodness or benevolence is seen in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, in his compassion, in his long-suffering, in his kindness to his chosen people. How did God himself define his goodness? In what we read in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. And it's this aspect of the goodness of God that I want to take some time to consider this morning. That's just a very brief overview of the concept of God's goodness. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. But an aspect of that goodness is seen in what the Bible terms the kindness of God. The kindness of God. God is kind. What a wonderful truth. God is kind. Turn over to the passage we're going to consider for the majority of our time now, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, where we'll find this phrase used, the kindness of God. So Paul's letter to Titus in the third chapter. And let's read together from the first verse. Put them in mind. So Titus, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hitting one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Titus 3, verse 4, we see that phrase, the kindness of God. Now you might well say that phrase is not actually used in the verse, but it is really. The words there, love, the love of, and toward man, are actually one word in the original. It's a word you'll all be familiar with, and it's the word from which we get philanthropy, love toward men. So what you read actually is the kindness and love towards men of God appears. But of course that's quite clumsy in its language, and hence we have the translation that we're very familiar with. The kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared. But what you have in this verse are two things. Two separate but certainly closely related realities. You have on the one hand the kindness of God, and on the other hand, you have the philanthropy of God, or the love of God towards men. But you do have two distinct realities. And what I want to focus on this morning is the kindness of God. And I want to consider four realities, or four truths, concerning the kindness of God. The first thing I want to think about is the eternal reality. The eternal reality. We read in verse 4 how the kindness of God has appeared. As we'll see shortly, that indicates that it appeared at a time in history. The only time that anything has appeared out of nothing was in creation. But when we use the term appeared, we are implying that something was already in existence. I appear in front of you here this morning, but I didn't just become existent as I stood before you this morning. I was already in existence. So what we find taught in this passage is that the kindness of God was already in existence. Now we've already thought about this to some degree in what we've overviewed in the goodness of God. You see, as God's goodness is seen in his kindness, and as his goodness is eternal, so God's kindness is eternal. Simply put, God has always been and always is kind. The God of the Bible, the true God, is a kind God. You see, there are those who would tell us that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and severe and just. But it's only when we come to the New Testament that we see His love and His kindness. What utter nonsense. There is only one God from everlasting unto everlasting. And from everlasting He was kind. He is kind. And He always will be kind. You see, how we view God is so important. Our view of God affects how we live. Look over to Joel chapter 2. The Old Testament, Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Chapter 2. Again, a well-known passage of Scripture, Joel 2, and we begin the reading at verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Here we see God in the Old Testament revealed as a God of great kindness. And crucially, we see that it is on the basis of that kindness that sinners are encouraged to turn from their sin and turn to God. Yes, we wholeheartedly believe that the Bible reveals God to be severe in His justice, to be absolute in His holiness, to be fierce in His wrath. But we also see in the page of Scripture a God who is kind. And it's because that God is kind that we can encourage sinners to turn from their sin. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Repent, for He is gracious. He is merciful. He is great in kindness. You see, think even in the human realm. Think of that harsh, that overly harsh and severe father who tends to drive his children away. But you see a father who is kind. And you see a man drawing his children, even his errant children, onto his knee to talk with them, to commune with them, to fellowship with them. Our Heavenly Father is kind. Yes, of course, we must warn people of the wrath to come. Of course, we must tell them of a God who is holy and just. Any gospel which doesn't include these realities is not the true gospel. But let us not be so harsh in our presentation of the gospel that we forget to tell people that God is kind. That God is willing for sinners to come and fellowship and commune with Him. If they repent of their sins, He will meet with them, for He is kind. God is eternally, eternally kind. He is kind. He was kind. He always will be kind. That is the eternal reality of the kindness of God. But let's think also of the historical reality. Look back over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And the historical reality. The historical reality is that the kindness of God appeared. The kindness of God appeared. And this is a really interesting phrase. What does it mean, appeared? Look also up at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So there's the same phrase. Not the kindness of God this time, but the grace of God appearing. Now in both places, the word which is used here is the word that we get epiphany from. Now don't worry, I'm not recommending the celebration of holy days. I'm not even going to enter into the discussion of what is Christmas and all that. But the usage of the word helps us to understand a little of what's involved here. Epiphany. is traditionally celebrated on the 6th of January. I think it's the 12th day of Christmas. And supposedly, Epiphany recognized the time that the wise men came and laid their gifts at Jesus. Now, the term Epiphany means to show oneself, or to bring to light, or to appear, or even to reveal. And the reason that the name Epiphany is given to this traditional day is that when the wise men brought their gifts to Jesus, they revealed to the world that this child was Lord and was King. In their act, they revealed who Jesus was. So when we read that the kindness of God appeared, what we have in view here is an unveiling, a revealing. And the point is this: the kindness of God appeared in the gospel. The kindness of God appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the kindness of God manifested in the flesh. I say this is an historical reality because it was in a moment of history that the kindness of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. What does our Lord teach Philip in John 14? You know that famous dialogue that starts, "Let not your heart be troubled," etc. Well, then Philip asks his Lord, and he says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" And what does he tell them? What does he tell Philip and the other disciples? "He that hath seen me, hath seen what? Hath seen the Father." The Lord Jesus reveals and unveils the Father. Who was kinder than Jesus? Think of his compassion towards the multitude. Think of his care and attention to the sick and the needy. Think of his gentleness and kindness with the children. "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Think of his patience and his kindness to his disciples, stubborn and slow to learn as they were. None was ever, or ever will be, as kind as Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, the kindness of God appeared. But the kindness of God not only appeared in the person and in the personality of the Lord Jesus, but also crucially, it appeared in the work of Christ. It is in the work of Christ that we see most clearly the kindness, the benevolence of God towards sinners. And it's here we see the connection between the two phrases of verse 4 of Titus 3. The kindness of God and the love of God towards men. It is in the gospel and it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus that we see that the heart of God towards sinners is for their good. And so we see in the gospel God's philanthropy, God's love towards men. For God so loved the world that he gave. God commendeth or manifested or revealed his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is as we see our Savior making himself of no reputation and taking the form of a servant that we know that God is kind. It is as we see our Savior being found in fashion as a man, humbling himself, that we know that God is kind. It is as we see our Savior by the eye of faith hanging on that cross, bearing the awful load of the wrath of God directed towards our sin. It is as we see our Savior there on the cross that we know that God is kind. He is kind-hearted towards sinners. He is kind. God in his justice could rightly and fairly have left mankind to his own devices. But no, he is eternally kind. And the kindness of God appeared in the gospel as God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Oh, the kindness of God. Oh, behold the kindness of God. which appeared in the gospel. And you know, the wonderful thing is this. The wonderful truth is that through the gospel of Christ, we shall enjoy the kindness of God for all eternity. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, for which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why are we saved by grace? What is the purpose of it all? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness, and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let us show people the kindness of God as it is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the historical reality. Thirdly, then, there's a personal reality. There was a personal reality to note in our study of the kindness of God. Again, turn your eyes again to Titus 3. The fourth verse of Titus 3 is sandwiched between two very contrasting verses. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us. What is it that makes a difference on a personal level? What is it that makes a difference between verse 3 and verse 5? Is it not that the kindness of God and the love of God towards men has appeared in the gospel? The immediate context of this section begins in verse 1. Paul essentially advises Titus what his instruction should be to his flock regarding their civil responsibility. They are to behave wisely as believers in a public sphere. They are to do good, not evil. And the reason he gives for this is because of what we all are in our unconverted state. What he says is, why would we behave in an ungodly fashion when God has saved us? Remember what we were. Remember how stupid we were. Remember how rebellious we were. Remember how disobedient we were. Remember how we lived lustful, angry lives. That is what we were, not what we are now. Now God has saved us in his mercy. Not through our supposedly righteous works, but in his mercy, God has saved us. How can we behave so wickedly in the public sphere after God hath delivered us from such a rebellious life? That is Paul's argument in this passage. Verse 3, we were like this. And then you see a but, a contrast in verse 4. But to get the sense of the passage, you actually need to go through until the middle section of verse 5 to get the flow of the whole reasoning. What you could really read here is that we were like this, but he saved us. So the structure of the passage helps understand its meaning. I'm told that the phrase after that does not necessarily involve time. But the sense is that the basis or the foundation of the unmerited salvation these believers enjoyed was that the kindness and love of God had appeared in the gospel. It is because of the gospel. It is because of the kindness of God that sinners can know salvation by grace alone. This is what gives us great hope in our evangelism. The kindness of God has appeared, whereby sinners in our town can know the reality of what these believers came to know. Doesn't verse 3 describe our town? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Is that not the state of our town and our province? Yet the kindness of God has appeared, and in the gospel there is hope. Not that men and women will work themselves up to salvation. Not that they will outwardly reform their behavior. But that God will step into the lives of sinners. What does verse 5 say? He saved us. God can step into the lives of men and women in our town. And according to His mercy, He can save them. Not according to works which they do, but only by His mercy. And this hope, this precious hope for our town, is a reality because in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kindness of God has appeared. God's love towards man has appeared in the gospel. Do you see why I say it's so important to know who God is? Our confidence in the gospel is based at least to some measure on the fact that God is kind. We need to know who God is. And praise God, today He is kind. That is essentially the personal reality. And the last thing I want to consider is what I've termed the solemn reality. So there is an eternal reality, there is an historical reality, a personal reality, and then a solemn reality. The kindness of God has a solemn truth attached to it. This is implied to some degree in Titus 3, but it's explicitly mentioned in Romans chapter 2. Turn over to Romans 2, please. We're looking here at what I've termed the solemn reality of the kindness of God. Romans 2 and verse 4 reads like this. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The word goodness here in verse 4. The word goodness here in verse 4 is the same word that is translated kindness in Titus 3. Or despisest thou the riches of His kindness and forbearance, not knowing that the kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's the sense of this verse. The context of these early verses in Romans 2 is that of God's judgment. Even back to Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. The context is of God's judgment, and specifically people's attempts to escape the reality of God's judgment. Look at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And so Paul focuses on a group of people in verse 4. These people are legion in every age and every culture. You'll have heard this said, God is kind. God is good. He will never judge, never punish. They think that because God has not yet punished their sin and their wickedness, that He will never judge the world. They think that because they are presently living their own lives, unchecked and unrebuked, that God doesn't really care about sin. What they are doing in reality is despising the goodness, or specifically the kindness of God. What they're doing in reality is storing up wrath for that great and terrible day of wrath when God will righteously judge the world and render to every man according to their deeds. They despise the kindness of God. Now the issue of why God does not instantly damn men and women for their sin is complex. How it ties in with God's election is somewhat of a mystery. had coffee in town a number of years ago with a hyper-Calvinist. He told me that the reason God did not instantly punish the non-elect for their sin was to allow them time to store up wrath. Every day they live, they store up more wrath. By that aspect, this may well be true. But is that God's motivation in giving them breath every day? Does God give the non-elect life and breath so that they will incur a more strict and severe judgment? That was his view. You make up your own mind, but I personally reject such a view of God. God is kind. And what we see in Romans 2, verse 4, is that in his kindness, God holds back his wrath, giving people time to repent. As I say, I will not try to square it up with God's sovereign decree if he'll be saved or he will not be saved. But that is what I believe this verse teaches. When we think of the kindness of God, we must not forget it includes a dimension of God's long suffering. God suffers long with rebellious sinners. God forbears with their wickedness. That is all part of the kindness of God. Yet the solemn reality of the kindness of God is that sinners despise this kindness. God is kind. God holds back the severity of his wrath, giving time for repentance. But men and women, maybe even you here this morning, you assume that because God has not struck you down yet, that he will never judge you. And you extrapolate a falseness from the truth that God is kind. Oh, they despise the kindness of God, not knowing that his kindness leadeth them to repentance. And so they do indeed, in their hard and impenitent hearts, treasure or store up wrath against the day of wrath. If you don't know Christ this morning, I urge you to listen. God is kind. God suffers long. But do not despise the kindness of God. God's long suffering is not forever. He suffers long, but God will judge. God will render to every man according to his deeds. I urge you, sinner, today, repent. This is a Bible class. But I have no doubt that possibly, that doesn't make sense, I have no doubt possibly, but there's no question that there are some of you here who may not know Christ. Do not despise God's kindness. Rather than despising God's kindness, hear the truth that God is indeed kind, and therefore come to him with confidence. Come to him with confidence that in his mercy and in his kindness, he will forgive you. Dear believer, we started this study with the thought that knowing who God is vital to a healthy Christian life. It is only as we seek to understand him in the fullness of his attributes that we will know what it is to walk with God. We've only scratched the surface of the subject of God's kindness. We maybe don't often think about it. We often have a very harsh view of God. We live our lives with a view of God that's often very severe, often very harsh. Yes, God is holy. God is just. Those are not opposites to kindness. They are all complementary in the personality of God. But praise God today, the God with whom we have to do is eternally and is unchangeably kind. And we close with the words of Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word. We thank you that though in one sense you're incomprehensible, yet through your word you have given us a glimpse of who you are. We rejoice, O God, that through all eternity we will know more and more of who you are. But we thank you, O God, for a glimpse today of the truth that you're kind. Help us to live in light of that reality. Help us to worship you appropriately today in the knowledge of your kindness and your goodness and your mercy and your love that you've showered upon us. Deliver us from dullness and coldness as we worship you in the Lord's house now. Meet with us. Help Mr. Greer in the preaching of the word. Undertake for us again in Christ's name. Amen.